2 Peter chapter 1. We'll start at verse 16. Just take a few verses tonight, a few verses next week. 2 Peter 1:16. I'll start at verse 12, just for context. Peter says, "Therefore I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me, and I will make every effort, so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're sure, but please make us more sure by the things that we're looking at tonight, O Lord. Strengthen our faith, make us more certain of you and of your coming, and alter how we live in light of that. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A day is coming, a predetermined day that nobody knows but God, the day when Jesus Christ is coming back. On that day, the scriptures teach, he will appear suddenly in the sky with the blast of a trumpet, with hosts of bright angels. He'll descend to the earth bodily, physically, with a great display of power and bright glory. And then the Son of Man will judge every single person who has ever lived on this earth and make all things new. This will happen. And that second coming lies at the very center of everything that we believe and put our hope in as Christians. I start this way because this is the doctrine that Peter is defending tonight. Peter's readers, they needed this reminder because the false teachers of their day were denying that Jesus was coming back. Christian teachers denying that Jesus is coming back. And I think we still need this reminder today because, if we're honest, sometimes I think we practically deny his second coming because it just doesn't seem to impact our lives like it should. We say, yeah, maybe someday. And so at this point in 2 Peter, he gives us two compelling arguments for the second coming. First, he tells us about his own eyewitness testimony. Then he tells us about Scripture's testimony. We'll just take up one tonight. Tonight we'll just take up the first argument. We'll take it up in three parts. First, we'll see the second coming is not a myth. It's not a myth. Then we'll see the importance of eyewitness testimony, just in general, how important that is. And then third, we'll see the significance of the transfiguration specifically. Those three things. First, the second coming is not a myth. That's our first point. See, the deeper we get into 2 Peter, the more you see one of the main problems with his false teachers. There's a lot we don't know about his false teachers, but we know that one of the main problems is they are straight up denying the second coming. He says this pretty directly in chapter 3, but he's already alluding to it here in verse 16 when he says, "We didn't follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so you see what Peter's saying. He's saying he and the other apostles, he says we, they've been making known the power and the coming of Jesus, which means they've been preaching about his second coming, power and parousia. That's the word for the second coming. Actually, if we get really fancy, it's a hendiadys. It's the powerful coming. They were making known the powerful coming. Look at Acts 3. It's a part of Peter's preaching about the gospel. The false teachers were saying, yeah, that's a myth. That's a cleverly devised myth. So Peter defends this doctrine by telling his readers, first of all, two things that the second coming is not. He says, first of all, it's not a myth. You know what a myth is. Myth is a fictional story. It's written to teach people something about society or about religion or about something. Peter's saying, no. Second coming, it's not like the story of Prometheus. It's not like the story of Hercules. It's true. It's going to happen. Second coming isn't like popular Jewish fables. It's not like the Apocrypha. Second coming is a real, imminent, factual event. Not only is it not a myth, it's also not a cleverly devised myth. That word there in the Greek for cleverly devised, it's a word that refers to a calculated deception. Peter's saying the second coming is not propaganda. It's not fake news. It's not a tool for social control. The apostles aren't preaching about the second coming to just intimidate people, try to control their behavior. They're preaching about the second coming because they knew it is a future certainty. It's going to happen. Just as sure as there is a beginning, there will be an end, and he will be there at both. He's the Alpha and Omega. And here's why I'm making such a big deal about this point. A point that probably seems obvious to you, but it's not obvious to everybody. I'm making such a big deal about this point because a lot of people still talk about the second coming like it's a myth. I think sometimes we forget about this. We're kind of clustered, as we should be, in a church community amongst lots of Christians, but people have always wanted to shrug off the second coming. That's a really uncomfortable thought for people, to think he's coming back and I have someone with whom I have to do. But you should know this denial, it's always been there, but it's gotten particularly bad in the West, especially at the turn of the 20th century. The early 1900s, liberal scholars like Schweitzer, Schleiermacher, Bultmann, they started saying, yeah, all that supernatural stuff in the Bible, it's not true. They started saying, that's actually all besides the point. That's just the ancient historical superstitious package that all the truth comes in. They're saying the point of our faith is really just his moral example and all of his nice teachings, well, the ones that we like anyway, and all the other stuff, you just have to shuck it away like a corn husk and really just get to the corn, get to the kernels at the middle. And unfortunately, that's left its mark. That spirit is still alive. It's very much alive today and well today. I can tell you where I came from, not my family, but where I came from, all my education, all the way through, I heard people call the Bible stories, Second Coming, the Flood, I heard them call it a myth all the time, like almost always. They used to tell us, well, we don't mean anything when we call it a myth. I used to say, why are you calling it a myth? They said, well, we don't mean anything when we call it a myth. But I knew their insistence on calling them myths was just their way of saying, yeah, I don't think any of this really happened, but I want to sound really tolerant and enlightened. And all of this to say, this is important because of one of Satan's well-traveled paths away from Jesus. As you watch people start to justify, watch people start to rationalize their way out of Jesus, one of Jesus' well-traveled paths is the old lie. The old lie that goes something like this. Well, some of Jesus' teachings are really nice. I just can't get behind all the ancient superstition. Brothers and sisters, beware of that. You get rid of his miracles, you get rid of a second coming, you've actually gotten rid of Jesus himself and everything that he stood for. So Peter is emphatic against this. He's saying, this is no myth. This is no manipulative fabrication. Jesus Christ is coming back. This is a hill we have to die on. Because if Jesus isn't coming back, salvation's not even a thing. Salvation's not finished. It'll have no end point. Second coming lies, it's at the very foundation of our faith. So that's our first point. It is no myth. It is true. Now, for the second point, let's look at how Peter goes about proving the second coming. We'll talk about the importance of eyewitness testimony. I think we have to start this point by acknowledging the difficulty of proving a future event. How do you prove that something's going to happen in the future with certainty? I certainly can't do it to you. But that being said, I think Peter does a good job anyway. Peter's first argument in verse 16, we'll look at the next argument next week. His first argument is that one of the reasons he knows that Jesus is coming back is because of something that he saw in person. He says, we didn't follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the powerful coming, the parousia, the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, leaving aside for a minute the specific thing that Peter saw, that's our next point. Let's just talk for a minute about the importance of eyewitness testimony to our faith. It's such an important linchpin for Peter that he emphasizes again in verse 18. He says, we ourselves, talking about him and the apostles, we ourselves, we heard this very voice born from heaven. We were with him on the holy mountain. And I don't know if you've ever thought about this for very long, but the certainty of your faith is completely dependent on other people's eyewitness testimony. And I'll explain that. You ask Christians, well, why do you believe in Jesus? Why is your faith so strong? And you'll get all kinds of different answers. Some will say, well, I just love his teachings. His teachings just make so much sense to me. And other people will say, well, I've just had amazing religious experiences. I just know he's been there. That's why I believe. And all these things are really great. They're well and good. But here's the thing about all that. None of those things are sufficient all on their own. Not sufficient for ourselves, also not sufficient for people that we're sharing with. Like, well, that's great that you had that experience. It's great that you find that compelling, but I don't. Because think about it, other religions have compelling teachings. Let's just admit that. There are compelling things about other religions. They're especially compelling to the people that believe it. Other religions have important religious experiences. Mormons have this burning in their bosom that they claim. Sufis have their ecstasies. You could go on and on. Besides all this, you know how deceptive your heart can be, even about religious experiences. You know how powerful confirmation bias can be. But here's something that our faith has a whole lot more of than any other religion that has ever existed. You have quality eyewitness testimonies. Other religions, they have their abstract teachings, sure. They have their philosophies. They have their questionable private revelations. But our scriptures record centuries of God's concrete interactions with man. Interactions that have left their mark on our world. Remember our archaeology lessons. And then just thinking about just the New Testament, huge crowds saw Jesus heal people. They saw him cast out demons. They saw him command nature. Hundreds saw him crucified. And hundreds more saw him resurrected from the dead. So this is a steady anchor of our faith. God has repeatedly come down in tangible ways, in concrete history, and people saw all of it. He says, we did not do this in an obscure corner. They wrote about it from different perspectives, with a crazy amount of agreement on important details. The witnesses were changed by what they saw, and the church has always been built and sustained around this very witness. Eyewitness testimony is so important. That's what John wrote in 1 John. He said, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon, which we touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, that's Jesus, the life was made manifest. We have seen it. We testify to it. We proclaim it to you. And listen, if this bothers you, if it bothers you for a second that your faith is dependent on human testimony, because you're just thinking like, whoa, human testimony, I don't know. That sounds so shaky to me, humans, and sounds so falsifiable to me. And I want you to consider a couple things. Consider most of what you know and consider to be certain, you know because of human testimony. Like all history, it's the only way I know that Australia exists. I've not been there, Antarctica. That's the only way I know about a lot of things that I hold for certain. And also consider, how else would you expect to know about unrepeatable historical events than that there were people that were there that saw it? Has to be eyewitness testimony. Has to be trustworthy witness. So Peter argues for the second coming using his own eyewitness testimony. I was there. We heard the voice. We saw him in this glory and honor. The funny thing about all this is that it occurs to me, in spite of this, people say, yeah, there's no proof for Christianity. I say, rubbish. No proof for, I think there's all kinds of concrete proof. I think everything's proof for Christianity, but We have eyewitness testimony. People saw it. People were there. A lot of people, not just some people, a lot of people, not just some people, reliable people, moral people. There's all kinds of concrete proof for Christianity. It's just not proof that people are willing to accept. Because we don't just believe in Jesus just because of his teachings, just because they sound right. We don't just believe in Jesus because he gives us the feels. That's part of it. He does all that. But we believe in Jesus because he was a living, breathing person and valuable sources saw all the amazing things that he did on this earth in real time. And it was recorded early and often. So that's our second point. Eyewitness testimony, so important to confirming these things. Now, third point, we're kind of building. It's not a myth. We had eyewitness testimony of the transfiguration. That's our last point. Okay, so if I were to sketch out Peter's complete argument, it would actually go something like this. Peter believed in the second coming because he witnessed the transfiguration. Now, if you're anything like me this week, at this point you're wondering, okay, what's that have to do with the price of tea in China? What does the transfiguration have to do with the second coming? It's separated by lots of years. But Peter adds a layer here that I never saw before, and I think it's amazing. So I'll explain. First, you have to remember what happened at the transfiguration. Let's just make sure we're all up to speed. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up on a mountain. We don't know what mountain. Jesus is transfigured before them, meaning he shows up in bright, glorious brightness. Moses and Elijah are there talking to Jesus. The Father overshadows them in a bright cloud like he did in the days of Moses. In other days, he says out of that cloud, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." So that's what happened at the Mount of Transfiguration. Now we need to talk about what the transfiguration meant. I know in the past, whenever I thought about the transfiguration, I always thought, yes, this is a moment when Jesus was being strengthened. He has a hard job to do. God's with him, strengthening him like he does. God's encouraging him, saying, "This is who you are to me." Moses and Elijah are there, giving him a pep talk, talking about the exodus he's about to perform. And I also always knew this is a moment when God is rolling back the curtain and showing the apostles, this is who Jesus is. This is the glory that he had with me before the foundation of the earth. And I always knew that. It's an encouragement to Jesus. It's an encouragement to the apostles. But studying this part of 2 Peter, I saw another layer that I never saw before. Here, in 2 Peter, Peter's telling us that the transfiguration is a pre-enactment of the second coming. So think of the transfiguration like a movie trailer. You know what movie trailers are? Coming attractions at the movie theater. When you're watching a movie trailer, you're not actually watching the movie itself. You're watching a trailer, but at the same time, you're actually watching a clip from the movie in the trailer, right? Or it'd be a very misleading trailer. And I guess there are movies like that, but for the most part, you're watching a little clip from the movie so you can get excited for the real movie. That's sort of like what that's very much like what the transfiguration was to Jesus' second coming. It's like a clip from the second, it's like a trailer of the second coming, a coming attraction. And scripture actually gives us lots of clues for this. And so what I want to do now is I want to make the case to you that there is a strong link between the transfiguration, that time on the mountain, and Jesus' second coming, which is really what all of Peter's argument hinges on. So, let me give you four things, four links between the transfiguration and the second coming. First link, let's just look at the flow of the argument here in 2 Peter. We've already kind of seen that. Peter's point is that he believes in Jesus' second coming because he witnessed the transfiguration. He's making a definite linkage between the two events. One proves the other. Because he saw the transfiguration, he knows Jesus is coming back. That's first. That's the first link in the chain that I'm building. Second, the language of the transfiguration and the imagery of the transfiguration is a lot like other New Testament passages that talk about the second coming. We could look at many. Let me give you Matthew 24, verse 30. Jesus says himself, he says, "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." So in Matthew 24, Jesus says, "At my coming, I will come in a cloud with power and great glory." And what do we see in the Transfiguration? We see Jesus coming, God speaking out of a cloud with power and with great glory. And then we continue in this. In verse 16, Peter says, "We saw his majesty." That's a God word. That's a word often used for God's majesty. It's interesting. Peter sees Jesus' majesty as he hears from the Father, who is called the majestic glory. At the Transfiguration, Jesus comes in the majesty of God, which is how he's going to come at the second coming, in the majesty of God. Verse 17 says, "Jesus receives honor and glory from God the Father. He receives God's glory as his face shines." That's the bright glory of God. "He receives honor as God declares him to be his son, with whom he's well pleased." What an honorable position to be in. And what's interesting here is, as Jesus receives glory from his Father is called majestic glory. At the Transfiguration, Jesus comes in the glory of God. That's how he's coming at the second coming, in the glory of God. So tracking with my arguments, first, Peter makes this rhetorical linkage between the Transfiguration and the second coming. Second, Peter describes Jesus' majesty and glory in terms that sound a lot like the second coming. And then third, the things God says about his Son at the Transfiguration have second coming vibes. So remember what the Father said about the Son from the cloud. He said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." So the interesting thing about this statement is it's sort of a remix. It's a compilation of two important statements from the Old Testament, two important declarations about the Messiah from the Old Testament. On the one hand, it sounds like what God says about his suffering servant from Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42, verse 1, God says about his suffering servant, who of course is Jesus, he says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, the with whom I am well pleased." Very close in the language. Then further in Isaiah 20, God goes on to talk about how this servant, not only would he redeem his people, but when he comes back, he will reign, he says in Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42, going on, "I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law." Here at the Transfiguration, the Father makes a declaration about his Son. And that declaration alludes to the suffering servant's mission, not just as a redeemer, but as a coming king, as one who would reign, as one who would reign in a kingdom. Then on the other hand, God also sounds like he's alluding to Psalm 2, where God makes another declaration about the Messiah. He says, "As for me," Psalm 2, verse 6, "as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" So you go back to Psalm 2, 6. You say, what's happening in this passage? In that passage, God's talking about the inauguration of his messianic king on a holy hill. And isn't that what we see at the Transfiguration? At the Transfiguration, Jesus stands in regal majesty as a king. God says, "This is my beloved Son. Here he is. This is that Son I'm talking about." This is kingly language. And Peter makes an even more explicit connection at the end of verse 18. Psalm 2 mentions, "He has set his king on his holy hill." Peter says, "We were with him on the holy mountain," the holy hill. Not a lot of places that phrase is used in all of Scripture. And I think God picks his language about Jesus very intentionally. He's signaling to us at the Transfiguration that these men are seeing a pre-enactment of the coming of the king and a coming of his kingdom. Transfiguration is a pre-enactment of the last day. And then fourth, one more connection for you. If You're following all this. Fourth, the last connection is one thing that cemented this for me is when I saw in all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all lead into the transfiguration with the same phrase. Matthew 16:28, Mark 9:1, Luke 9:27, all three gospels right before the transfiguration, as a signal, as an explanation about the transfiguration, they say, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." So, of course, our enemies love this verse because they read it and they say, well, look, Jesus said he would come back before they died and he didn't, so it's all a bunch of hooey, shouldn't follow Jesus. It's not what Jesus was saying. I'm convinced Jesus is saying that some of them would catch a glimpse of that second coming. Or if you like, he's saying that some of them would see a little clip, they'd see a trailer of the second coming, which is exactly what Peter says he saw at the transfiguration. I believe this is why all the gospel writers, all three of them, why they introduce the transfiguration with these words. He says, "There are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom," and here's where they see him coming. Here's the trailer. So this is the case I've been making. There's a deep link between the transfiguration and the second coming of Christ. That's my case. And then we can back up one more time and see Peter's argument in its totality. Here's Peter's argument. He's saying, I know that the second coming is no fanciful myth because in some measure, I saw it. I saw it. I know Jesus is coming back as a king with a kingdom because I saw it. Peter's saying, I saw him come in majesty, I saw him come in glory, I saw him come in power as the king, as the Psalm 2 king, as the Isaiah 42 king, and he saw the coming attractions. He knew the movie was soon to be released. For all these reasons, Peter had such profound confidence that Jesus Christ is coming again. He gave us reliable eyewitness testimony. We should be confident that Jesus Christ is coming again. That's our third point. So let me start to conclude. I guess I'll end with this idea tonight. The idea that Jesus Christ is coming again. His coming is at least as certain as Julius Caesar was a real person, that the Ottoman Empire was a real place, or any other historical fact. It's at least as certain as that, even more certain. And so Peter is writing to us because he would have us be even more confident that he really is coming back. So to this end, he's presented us with the most reliable testimony you could have. Men who caught a glimpse of the second coming. Men who saw a piece of the second coming, a coming attraction of the second coming in their lifetimes. And this is so important for us. It's so important that we just soak in the doctrine of the second coming, that we talk often about the second coming, that we put our hope on the second coming, because we need to be sure. We need to be sure of this. As Christians have always believed, he could come back at any moment. We'll have lots to say about the second coming in the weeks to come. I don't want to say everything I have to say about it the first week, but for now, I just want to ask, what does that mean for you? Jesus Christ is coming back anytime. No one knows when. So I ask, what does that mean for you? What new priorities does that make come to the top of your list? What needs to change in your life? What do you need to do to get ready for him coming back? No matter what our eschatological framework, we all need to hear his words. Matthew 24:44, he says, "Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." He said that to people back then. How much more true is that for us today? Peter's point is he definitely is coming back. That's his point tonight. My point is, be ready. Be ready. Be certain. Be ready. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we hear this, it even thrills my heart. Yes, Lord Jesus, even so, come quickly. Please come. You're our great reward. You're our portion. You're what we're longing for. Please come, O Lord, to be like those of Enoch, that those who wouldn't die, to be just translated into your presence, to be transformed in the twinkling of an eye at the sound of the last trumpet. Oh Lord, may we be that generation. But Lord, we wait for you like the watchman waits for the morning, like the watchman waits for the morning, so we wait for you because Lord, oh, but Lord, increase in us that certainty of your coming, increase in us that readiness for your coming, make us ready. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.